Well, good morning. Good morning. I think you guys like me better than Nick. Sorry, Nick. Not that you need to know where Nick sits, but he sits up there. So sorry, bud. They like me better, man. I don't know. It's your height, man. You're intimidating. I don't have that problem. So anyways, we're already off to a bad start. So good morning. Welcome to Life Point Church. My name is Adam Purcell. I am the teaching pastor here. Whether it's your first time here or you've been here lots and lots of times, we are really glad that you are here to worship with us this morning. If it is your first time, we are in the fourth and final week of a series that we've been calling IRON. And what we've been doing is we've been working through this acronym, which I'll go ahead and just put up here and show you now. This will be really the one of the first of many things in your listening guide. And so what we've talked about each week is we've worked through this acronym, I-R-O-N, that came out of Proverbs 27, you know, it's iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And so the first week we talked about Genesis chapter 3 and our tendency to hide from those to whom we have responsibility. And to counteract that, we encouraged you very, very strongly to begin initiating the conversation, whatever that looks like for you. It could be conversations within your marriage. It could be conversations within your household if you're a parent or a child. It could be conversations where you're going to share the gospel with someone who is a coworker or a friend of yours and you know that they're not a Christian. It could be a conversation within the context of discipleship where you would look at another believer who maybe you see is knowing a bit more about something or the faith in you, and you initiate that conversation with them and say, hey, could I have some time of yours, maybe once a month or once a week or whatever, we could sit down and we could talk about Jesus together. Or maybe the other direction where you're a more mature believer and you're not discipling anyone and you need to initiate a conversation with someone who maybe is in your life, maybe they're in your life group, and you say, hey, how about we meet together every week or every other week or whatever you guys decide so that you can be more obedient to the commands of the scriptures. So that was the first week, the I. The second week, which I've said every week is the most important of all of the weeks, is the R. Remember the gospel. We need to be a people who consistently and constantly remind ourselves of the great news of Jesus the Christ, our message of God is great. We went through this acronym through the gospel that week. If you missed that message and you weren't here, I would strongly encourage you of all the weeks that are in this series to go, and you can podcast that on our website or just through iTunes, or I don't know how Android stuff works, but I'm sure they have something that does that, right? So do that, whatever that what that is. Remembering the gospel is by far the most important of these 4 weeks. Last week we talked about the O in this, which is owning the mission, and what we meant by that was when you look at Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples everywhere, right? Like, go and make disciples everywhere, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey or observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. And so we talked about how we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 2. As a believer, if you are a believer in Christ, you don't get to pawn off disciple-making onto the religious professionals, if there is such a thing or a right way to think about that. I don't think that's the right way to think about it. You don't get to do that. I don't get to do that. Each of us who profess Christ are responsible for being a disciple who makes disciples who makes disciples. And sometimes we ignore that mission that Christ has given to us. Sometimes we kind of play at the mission and we own other side missions. And so we encouraged you very strongly last week to own the mission of Christ as opposed to ignoring it or kind of just playing at it like it's a hobby of yours. And so that brings us to what we're going to be talking about today, which as I've thought about this and how this fits with the other three, I think in some ways this is the least important of the three. And some of you are like, well, honey, I told you we shouldn't have come. And so I'm glad you're here, right? In some ways it's perhaps the least important of them. But so what we're going to do today, because I think it is important. I mean, I don't want to waste my time spending 30 hours studying for something to waste 35 minutes of your time. None of us wants that to happen, right? That's not our goal. I think it is very important, but what we're going to do today is we're going to just read all of Psalm 90, which is where this phrase, number your days, comes from, and we're less going to like exegete Psalm 90 and work through that, and more what we're going to do is we're going to look at some results that I think will come in your life if you begin to develop the habit of numbering your days, and I think that it's very important for you and for me to have the habit of numbering our days. And so having said all of that, I'm going to pray for us. We're just going to read straight through Psalm 90. I probably won't be able to resist the urge to make a few comments here and there as we go through, but more or less we're going to use Psalm 90 as a jumping off point to get into. If you have a listening guide or our app, you can see that there's a robust outline today. And so we're going to work our way through that, talking about what I think are some of the results of numbering your days. And so let's pray together, please, before we jump into the Word of God. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here together, Father, to worship you, to declare to you and to one another that Jesus is the best, that we are found in him, saved by his death and resurrection. God, as we begin to open up your word, and as I begin to talk about what I think are some results of this habit of numbering our days that we see in Psalm 90, Father, I pray that you would be here powerfully by your Holy Spirit, that you would help me to teach well, and that you would help us to listen well to your word. Father, we know that we just need your help, God. Please open our ears, open our hearts. God, I ask that you would change every single person who is in the room. I ask that for those of us who are here and we are already believers in your son, Jesus, that you would transform us and make us more like him than we were than we walked in here this morning. And God, for those of us who are here and we are not yet Christians, we don't yet profess the name of Christ for our salvation, Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to those people, that you would help them to see how beautiful and powerful and loving you are, and that you long to redeem them and to save them. Please help us, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So jumping into Psalm 90, we're just going to read the whole thing. Probably way too much Bible for one church service, right? Whoa, that's a joke. Beginning in verse 1, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so what the psalmist is doing, he's trying to intentionally create a contrast. So that's what God is like, and now he's going to begin talking about he and you and me. Verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Really quickly, if we're looking at verse 8, I just have to point out to you, if you already know the gospel and the great news that God has adopted you and saved you through the shed blood of his son Jesus, a verse like verse 8 has to just impact you so beautifully, right? I mean, so the psalmist is saying that these iniquities, which is a different word for sin, our brokenness, God has that set before him, and our secret sins, if there were such a thing, in the light of his magnificent, glorious presence. And for me, as I was studying that this week, I was just struck by how easily and clearly God sees all of my sin. I see my sin-ish well. I see it better than you see it. God sees it better than I see it, and God sees all of that. And yet, he chooses to forgive me, justify me, sanctify me in his son, Jesus the Christ. And that's really cool, right? And that's just awesome. And that should strike you, that he sees all the good and all the bad and all the ugly in you and in me, and yet he loves you. Whoa. Okay. Sorry. Verse 9. So, for all our days pass away under your wrath, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom, which is where the main idea came from today. So let me read that again. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. You'll see steadfast love a lot, especially in the Psalms. It's all over the Old Testament, but especially in the Psalms. It's the Hebrew word hesed, and it's a really difficult word for us to translate back into English because no one word correlates well with it, but the idea is this really ridiculous, amazing, awesome love. But when we think of love, we think, oh, I feel so lovey-dovey. And it includes that, I guess, but it's more this very active love that seeks the good of the beloved. It's an active, sacrificial, providential sort of love. And so it's often translated steadfast love in our English Bibles. And so the psalmist is saying, Moses is saying, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And I really liked looking at this slide in particular, this cry by Moses. You know, he's looking at the work of his hands, and I think especially when you're numbering your days and you're beginning to kind of get a heart of wisdom like the psalmist is talking about, you begin to see how insignificant you are. Like, I mean, you just don't matter very much, and I don't matter very much in the grand scheme of things. And Moses in this psalm is saying, God, would you please establish the work of my hands? Because, God, I'm spending a lot of time doing stuff, and I would love for that stuff that I'm doing to matter, for it to be established, for it to last at least longer than my death and perhaps into eternity. And I love that we see that this is a very biblical desire that I'm assuming all of you have. Like, I'm assuming that you don't wake up in the morning thinking, I would love to not matter whatsoever today. Like, no one thinks that, right? Like, you want to matter. You want to matter a great deal. You want to change the world. Great for you. I want you to change the world too, as long as it's for Christ, right? And so as I was thinking and praying and, you know, looking at this idea of, okay, let's all number our days, I want to spend some time just talking about what I think are two primary results that come from a habit of numbering our days, which I hope that you take me up on and begin to have a habit of numbering your days. And I'll say them in the advance. I think that they are gospel humility and gospel generosity. You don't have to write that down yet. We'll get to that. But gospel humility and gospel generosity, I think, are the two things that are going to result from numbering our days. And so let's look at gospel humility first. And so how I'm going to describe gospel humility is elevating and experiencing God's declarations about you. Elevating and experiencing God's declarations about you. And I've said this before, it's probably maybe a year and a half ago or so. So this is something that I know is true about me. I believe very firmly that it's also true about you. You tell you stories about you, right? Like, you find you fascinating and you find you really important. That's just what it's like to be you. If I can confess to you, I find me to be fascinating. Like, I'm a super interesting guy to me. I spend a lot of my time thinking about me, and I tell me stories about me just like you tell you stories about you. Now, gospel humility, which I think is a result of numbering our days, means that what you're going to do and what I'm going to do is we are going to elevate and experience God's word over those words. Does that make sense? We're going to elevate and experience God's word over those words. And it's not just that I tell me stories about me and that you tell you stories about you, but to the degree that I know you or don't know you, you tell me stories about me, right? Like, I am, as I'm crafting stories about my experience and my life and my place in the world, I'm looking at how you interact with me. I'm looking and listening to the things that you say to me about me or about other things that you value, and maybe you convince me that that thing is valuable, and I begin to tell myself stories about how I relate to or match up to that story that you're telling me. A really common example in our culture, I was reminded of about a week and a half ago, is if you're a woman in our culture, you see nearly naked women all the time, right? Like, everywhere you go, you see nearly naked women, and that tells you a story, right? And you know that they're all airbrushed and altered and whatever, and you're just, you know, minding your own business at Kroger or Walmart or Aldi's or whatever, and you're like, hey, I'm just having a great day thinking about Jesus. Oh, wow. Her figure is so much nicer than mine. Why don't I look like... And so then what happens is you begin to tell you a story about you, and the gist of that story oftentimes is, I don't measure up. I am less than. And if you notice, though, where is the focus when you tell you stories about you and I tell me stories about me? The focus is you, right? And so what numbering our days helps us to do is to live in gospel humility, where we understand that that we're going to tell ourselves stories about ourselves. I don't think there's any way you can not do that. And we're going to be shaped by our culture, and the stories that you tell you are going to be shaped by the people that you interact with. That's going to happen. But what gospel humility leads to is you elevate what God says, His word, over those words, and you begin to experience the story that God speaks over you more than you experience and are shaped by the stories that you tell you about you. And so I called it gospel humility because this is humility that is rooted in the gospel, which is why it's so important that you go back and listen to the podcast about remembering the gospel so that you know what the gospel is, so that you can see how, so when I look at God's character and when I look at the offense of sin and when I look at the sufficiency of Christ and when I look at the personal response that is necessary for anyone, including me, when I look at this eternal urgency, when I look at this life transformation, all of a sudden you're caught up in thinking about God and thinking about who he is and what he is like, and you understand that you have been adopted by this God through faith in Christ, and that's wonderful, wonderful news. And all of a sudden the story that you were telling you about you just a moment ago doesn't seem to matter all that much because you know you're going to be dead here any minute. And God's story is so much more true and powerful than whatever story you have been telling you about you. But I want to say to you, as you think about adopting this, it's important for you to be conscious of the stories that you tell you about you. Because I think what happens for me and what I think happens for you a lot of the times is these stories are powerful, but they're just kind of in the background of your brain. And so even though they're deeply affecting your mood and your behavior, you may not be consciously aware of the story that you're telling you about you. And so make sure that you're examining and reflecting on that, because oftentimes the stories that you tell you about you are not true stories. And so think about the stories that you tell yourself in the context of your marriage, for example. You know, maybe you tell yourself a story that says, you know, my spouse isn't trustworthy, or my spouse is too good for me, or I'm not good enough for my spouse, or my spouse doesn't love me anymore, or I don't love my spouse anymore. Or maybe you're crafting a story in your head that tells you that what you have with your spouse is less valuable than what you could have without your spouse, and so you're beginning to contemplate divorce, and all of this is rooted in some sort of story that you're telling yourself, and that story is probably patently false. And a lot of times, you're not even aware that you're hearing that story, you're just kind of doing life, right? And so be paying attention to the stories that you were telling you about you. And I love how Tim Keller says this. I'm going to recommend two books to you today. I have this book. I just couldn't find it. I was mad all week. I couldn't find it. Anyways, there's a book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. I'll say it again in case you're like, oh, book. I love books. The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness by Tim Keller. And one of the things that he says in that book, he defines gospel humility as not thinking less of myself and not thinking more of myself, but simply thinking of myself less frequently, less often. And I think that's a great definition or working definition of gospel humility. It's this idea that we are so wrapped up in who God is and what he has declared in his word that while we're aware of the stories we're telling ourselves, those are less important to us. They're less elevated to us than what God has declared. And so if we begin to number our days and we begin to experience and live in this gospel humility, so what are two results from this? And I think the first result is that we will seek the wisdom of God. And by that, I mean we're going to spend time, we're going to give time jumping into the scriptures, because that's where we find the wisdom of God. You can find it through other believers and listening to them and listening to sermons. And think, like, you can find it those ways, but the primary avenue that we access the wisdom of God is through his word. And so if you're beginning to have this gospel humility cultivated in your heart, you're going to seek the wisdom of God. And so let me try to give us a reference point for how brief our life is if we begin to number our days. And so let's imagine that all of us live 100 years long, right, just for the sake of easy numbers. And let's not project out to forever, because the scriptures say that for those of us who have trusted Christ, we will live with God forever. Forever is a long time. I did major in math. Forever is really big. It's a long time, right? And so let's dial back forever to a billion, which is, 0.00001% of something that would be 0.0001% of forever. Right? I mean, forever is forever, right? But let's just talk about a billion, which is a number that's incomprehensibly large anyway. So let's say that you were trying to figure out, okay, how would 100 years compare to a billion years, which is just a small fraction of your time in heaven if you have trusted Christ. So if you want to get a picture of that, what you would need to do, or what you could do, is you could take a piece of paper, and you're not going to stand it up. That would be about 8.5 inches. You're going to lay it flat, right? So you're going to lay it flat, and the thickness of that sheet of paper is going to represent your 100 years. And so if you're trying to compare that to a billion, guess what you would have to go find to get that to be about the right ratio? I mean, would it be this table, like a stack of paper just laying down and it would be this table? No, not quite. Maybe it'd be like the ceiling, like, you know, the ceiling, and you have a sheet of paper just right here, and you're like, that gives me an idea of, you know, the scale that we're talking about. No, not quite the ceiling. Maybe I was at Wigan Street Coffee this past week, and I saw a really funny Kenyan student wearing a funny Kenyan shirt that said, "I scaled Mount Vernon," and I love that. So let's imagine there's a Mount Vernon somewhere in Mount Vernon. And so let's imagine there's a Mount Vernon that's like, you know, a little bit, let's say it's over near Kenyon, the hill, like, and you put a sheet of paper down like near where the Kokosin comes through, and you're looking up, and would that be? No, not quite. So what you would need to do is drive out west, I think northwest actually, to Mount McKinley, which is just over 20,000 feet high, and then take your sheet of paper and rest it on the ground, and you probably have to smush down the grass to really make it, you know, and so it would be the thickness of a sheet of paper compared to 20,000 feet. We'll give you an idea of what 100 years is like in comparison to a billion years, which, I mean, even that is unfathomably small, right? So I was telling Molly this. I'm really excited about this little joke, so I hope you laugh. So when you think about the grand scheme of things, it's really not that long ago that you learned to stop pooping your pants, right? And in the grand scheme of things, you're going to be there soon again, right? Like, you're going to be there soon again. Like, you know, you're just pooping your pants. Maybe some of you are like, how do you know? I'm already there. And so, you know, like you, me. And so let's just call ourselves the pants poopers. So what we want to do is take our little tiny sheet of paper worth of wisdom and look at the God of the universe and his word that he has declared to us and say, you know what, God? I think I know better than you on this particular situation, right? And half of the point of the psalm is he's saying, God is eternal. Like, he spoke the mountains into existence, and you're going to get maybe 70, 80 years of life is what the psalm says, right? I mean, really, it wasn't that long ago that you were pooping in your pants. And here pretty soon, before, unless you die young, you're probably going to be there again. And so gospel humility recognizes our place in the world. We see that, one, I mean, God is so much bigger and wiser than us in the first place, even if you didn't factor in how long he's been around compared to you and I. And so when we begin to number our days, we begin to realize, oh, wow, he's been around forever. Like, he's never not been around. He's been around forever. Like, every day of my life was written in his book before I was even born, before the foundation of the world, the scriptures say, God knew every one of my days, so why wouldn't I seek the wisdom of God? So gospel humility, one of the things that it leads to is we seek the wisdom of God because he is so much smarter than us, and he's declared to us his word. He gives us stories about us. He tells us true things about the world. The second thing that I think comes from this, numbering our days in this gospel humility, is we enjoy the goodness of God. If you notice, and I kind of stress this, at the end of the psalm, Moses talks about how he says, hey, in the morning, satisfy us. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. And so when we number our days, we seek the wisdom of God through primarily the scripture, but also we just long to enjoy the goodness of God because we see that he is infinite and everlasting, and we're just here for, I mean, just a blink, right? And so we long to be in his presence in prayer. We long to be in his presence through the gathered body of Christ, and we just want to enjoy him because he is enjoyable. He is very, very good. And so two things that I want to point out that I think happen when we specifically number our days. One, regarding the enjoying the goodness of God, is exalt that he chooses to use us. Exalt, have great joy, celebrate that this great God of the universe who does not need us, he doesn't. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me, but he loves us, and he wants to establish the work of our hands, if you know, refer back to Psalm 90. And so when you think about how brief your life is and the reality that God wants to let what you do actually matter forever? I mean, isn't that amazing that God would imbue you and I with such extraordinary significance? I mean, I think sometimes we want to shrink back from that and say, oh, God, please don't let me matter that much. But But he says, no, I love you and you matter. I'm going to let your daily decisions matter for eternity. Man, that's beautiful. And without the gospel, that is a crushing weight. But in the gospel, oh, there's a lot of joy in that. To know that the Father God of the universe will establish the work of our hands. We can exalt in that, that he chooses to use us. On the flip side, I think that when we number our days and begin to cultivate this gospel humility in our hearts, you and I can exalt in that our suffering has a clock on it. As the psalm talked about, life is suffering, toil and trouble, toil and pain, work, stress, sadness, depression, anger, violence, such is life. That's what it is. The Bible doesn't shy away from that. The Bible talks about it very, very openly and clearly. And if you are a believer, you know, and you are reminded, especially when you number your days, all of your suffering ends the moment you die. And then you know nothing but bliss unimaginable for every second for the rest of your existence. So no matter how intense your suffering is, no matter how long you have been suffering, as a believer, you know that that suffering has a clock on it, and that clock is winding down far faster than any of us realize. Death is coming for you and for me, and it is coming fast. We have done so much medically, it's amazing. And you know what the death rate still is after millennia of working on medicine and doctor stuff? 100%. Everybody dies, right? 100%, right? We haven't figured that one out yet. And honestly, I was struck even when I was reading this morning, how long, you know, and Moses is writing, let's say it's 5,000 years ago, whatever. How long did people typically live 5,000 years ago according to this psalm? Do you remember? 70 to 80. Well, how long do people live now? Approximately. 70 to 80. Wow, we've really figured that medicine thing out. Jeez. So anyways, so for you, if you're suffering, and if you're not, you're gonna be, but if you are, man, yes, aren't you glad you came? your suffering, it's got a clock on it, and that clock is winding down fast. And you can exalt in that reality. Exalt in the goodness of God, yes. Ask him to satisfy you now and to remove that suffering, yes. But take heart in the reality that your suffering is temporary and that one day you will know nothing but joy. One day you will know nothing but joy, and that day is coming soon. Right, it's coming soon for all of us. So moving forward, we've talked about gospel humility. Now we need to spend a little bit of time talking about gospel generosity and how I want to describe this or define this. So gospel generosity, it flows from the gospel. And so gospel generosity, it flows from the gospel. So you're someone who has recognized who Jesus is, who God is, who you are as a sinner who deserves God's wrath, and you have seen the gospel message, and you're like, oh, wow, God, I trust you. And then God says, you're mine. I have adopted you as a son or a daughter. So this generosity that we're about to talk about, it flows from that. It flows from the gospel, and it seeks to advance the gospel. So gospel generosity, what we're going to be talking about for the rest of our time together, it flows from the gospel. It flows from knowing God, being overwhelmed by the goodness of God expressed to you and I through his son Jesus the Christ, in particular Jesus's death and resurrection. It flows from that, and it seeks to advance that. It seeks to make Jesus and his message of the gospel known and experienced everywhere. And so talking about that, what I want to do is just let you think about where are you regarding gospel generosity. And what I want you to be thinking about regarding generosity, you're probably already thinking about money because that's what the word connotes. I want you to also think about time. So time and money regarding gospel generosity, behavior that is generous, that is flowing from you knowing the gospel and directed towards advancing the gospel. Where are you? And so we're just going to give you five categories. I'm just going to throw them all up really, really quickly. So where are you? So you're going to be in one of these categories. So you could be a non-giver. And so specifically talking about money for a minute, this would mean that you are a Christian who gives $0 monthly, annually, weekly, zero, nothing, ever, to causes that seek to advance the gospel. And really, really quickly, I want to point out to you, If you're here and you're not a Christian, what studies show is that the people who don't go to church, often when you ask them, why don't you go to church? They say, I just want my money. And so what I want to say to you, especially if you're not a Christian, I don't want your money. Now, I'm not going to have time to get into this a lot. I'm going to encourage you to read this book, not the non-Christians, although that'd be cool if you did too. So this is called The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. It's a really good book. As you can see, it's really, really short. So Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn, super duper short book that's going to talk about this. What he talks about more in that book that I'm not going to have a chance to get into a lot today is when you look in specifically Matthew 6, but really Jesus' teachings on money, the thing that he says Jesus says, and I think he's completely accurate, he's just quoting the scriptures, are really two things. The first is, I don't want your money, right? The church, well, good churches, some churches may, actually some churches do, stay away from those churches. They say, hey, give me like $100 and I'll send you this thing that I touched, and then, oh, it'll heal you. And then you're like, didn't heal me, like, oh, I didn't believe enough, give me $300 more. And then it's awful, don't do that, that's a scam. If someone talks to you about that nonsense, smack them in the face and say that's a scam. Don't use the mean word. I love you, and don't send that person money, is what you should say. Anyway, sorry, I digress. So, like good gospel-believing churches, we don't want your money, but we do understand that the Bible says, specifically Jesus says, that your heart is attached to your money. Therefore, how you spend your money, how you save your money, what you do with your money, it's going to tell you what's going on in your heart. God doesn't need your money, but God wants your heart. Does that make sense? And so if you are in the non-giver category, man, that tells you something about your heart. It tells you, I mean, it's information about your money, but it tells you something about your heart. God certainly does not need your money, but God longs for your heart. He longs to redeem you, to save you, to make you like his son, Jesus the Christ. And so if you're not a Christian, we don't want your money. We want you to trust Jesus, like we really, really do, but we don't want your money. We don't, right? If you're a Christian, and especially if you're a Christian and this is your church, so let's talk about this. And so a non-giver would be, you give zero, nothing flowing from the gospel, nothing to advance the gospel, zero, nothing. So an occasional giver is a believer who would say, you know what, they got lights in there, and the band is cool, and so like they probably need like money every now and again, and so like occasionally you'll drop, you know, 10 bucks or a 20 spot, or you write a check for 1,000, or whatever it is. I mean, it's totally random. It's just kind of like, this sort of makes sense. I guess I'll throw some money in the black box thingy-majigs, and so that would be an occasional giver. A consistent giver, and this is what we'd encourage all of you to at least do, is I would like to call it priority percentage giving. So a consistent giver is someone who says, you know what, I understand that the gospel message is amazing, and seeing that God has saved me motivates me to advance the gospel, which I know the scripture says happens primarily through the local church, not only through the local church, but primarily through the local church. And so I'm going to consistently give out of my income, I would suggest a percentage, to a local church and maybe some other stuff that does gospel advancement sort of stuff. That would be a consistent giver. The next one will be a tither, a 10% giver. Tither just means a 10% giver. I would argue to you, and I don't have time to argue it to you right now in our time together this morning, this is the threshold for generosity, right? Like, you can't even pretend to think of yourself as generous until you're at 10%. It's just, like, that's like Rick Warren said, it's the training wheels of generosity. This is what the Bible says. Hey, this is just what's kind of expected, right? And so when you look in the New Testament, you don't see the tithe command repeated. You just see commands to be generous and to support your local church. That's what you see, and to remember the poor, right? So that's what you see in the scriptures. And so if you're asking the question, well, if I'm supposed to be really, really generous because of the God, like, you know, flows from the gospel and it seeks to advance the gospel, would generous be less than 10%, which was like the bare minimum, like the requirement in the Old Testament, or not? And we would say no. So 10% giver is like the bare minimum for generosity. And then the fifth category, we've called it extravagant giver, you could call it generous giver, whatever, is someone who would say, you know what, I'm already a 10% giver, and man, I just want to give more. I want to give more to things that it flows from my having received the gospel and to these things that advance the cause of the gospel, which may be, you know, your local church. It may be, you know, Compassion International is an organization I love that I would say advances the gospel. They seek to give children sponsorships that give them food, clothing, you know, education, water, and the gospel message. Like that, stuff's awesome. It doesn't have to be a mission board or a local church, but it's something that you can look at in good faith and say, yes, that organization or that person, they advance the gospel. I want to be a part of God's advancing of the gospel through that person. I'm going to partner with them financially. So these are just some definitions. And so again, question for you, where are you? And I think, to be honest with you, what a lot of us tend to do is float kind of in that 1, 2, 3 range. Non-giver, occasional giver, consistent giver. I want to say the last stat I saw, the average Christian, you know, your annual income tends to be about 3%, 2.5, 3% is what is normal. Not biblical, but what is normal. And what I would say to you is, when you begin to number your days and to see that if you just compare 100 years of your life to a billion, which is way less than eternity, and it's, you know, a sheet of paper's thickness compared to Mount McKinley 20,000 feet in the air, it should be clear to you that the stuff that you're spending your money on doesn't matter as much as the gospel. And if you disagree with that statement, I would contend to you that you don't understand the gospel. If you would say, nah, I think my hobbies are more important than the advance of the gospel, and I think that my larger house as opposed to a medium-sized house is more important than the advance of the gospel, and I think that having more fashionable clothes as opposed to less fashionable clothes is more important than the advance of the gospel, and I think that this, and I think that this, and I think that if you think that those things are more important than the gospel, you just haven't really understood the gospel, right? And I tell you this because I love you. One of the other things that Randy Alcorn says in that book, and I love, everything in me wants to say, no, that's not true. And I look at how he's exegeted what Jesus says, and I'm like, wow, that's totally biblical. What he says in that book, and I'm convinced that it's true, regarding your possessions, regarding your money, he says you can't take it with you regarding death, regarding heaven. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And what he says, Jesus says, and I agree with him, is that Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's a command. Like, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And so Randy Alcorn spends this whole book basically arguing you would be crazy not to invest in the currency of heaven, right? I mean, we all have dollar bills in our pockets or in our bank accounts or on our credit cards or whatever. That stuff don't work in heaven. Can I say that to you? Like, God doesn't accept U.S. currency. However, however economics works in heaven, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And so I just want you to understand, wherever you are on this, and I would love for you to take a step forward, and if you have questions on how to do that, again, we help people. That's what we do. We would love to help you. But I want you to understand that if you are a non-giver, occasional giver, and you know, especially those two, and you love Jesus, you're missing something, and something is dysfunctional in your heart surrounding the gospel. And I don't want it to be that way. So, where are you? I hope you know. So, what could you prioritize? And this has been implicit in everything I've said up to this point about your time and your money. What I would encourage you to prioritize are two things that the scriptures clearly say last forever. I would prioritize with my time and my money the Word of God and the Bride of Christ. The Word of God, the scriptures, Jesus, and the Bride of Christ, the church, right? And I've already said how you do that. You give your time to the Word of God. You give your time to the Bride of Christ. And you give your money to the Word of God, whatever that looks like. Maybe it looks like you buying some books that help you understand the scriptures. Maybe you don't even own a Bible. Maybe you go buy a Bible, right? It's like, you know, $20 at the store, whatever it is. But also, understanding where you are regarding your financial generosity or lack thereof to causes that advance the gospel, and just getting before the Lord and asking him what he would have you to do with your resources. Okay, that's what I would encourage you to do. And I love you enough to tell you that to the degree that you fail to do this, you're sinning, and it reveals to you a lack of understanding of the gospel. And I don't want you to be in sin. I don't want you to fail to understand how amazing the gospel is. I don't want you to kind of shrug your shoulders at the advance of the gospel and say, oh, that's cool, but I think I'm going to spend all my money on me. Do you see how that reflects your heart? And do you see how that is? That shows you what's going on inside of you. And so, iron. These habits that I really, really hope you take up. Initiate the conversation. Initiating the conversation is a powerful catalyst for these other things. If you don't know how to do this, or if you just disagree with me, you're like, no, I can show you in the scriptures that you were totally wrong. I would love to have that conversation with you. Initiate it, right? I don't know you're thinking that. Initiate the conversation, whatever that looks like. It could be around this. It could be around discipleship, evangelism, whatever. It could be with your spouse as you leave saying, man, I'm totally convicted. We might need to like sell our house and live in a smaller house so that we can do what the dude said the Bible said. And your wife's gonna be like, no, let's read the Bible first. Like, great, like read the Bible. That, like, you can be convinced on your own. That's awesome. But maybe you need to initiate a conversation. Maybe you need to initiate a conversation with someone who can help you figure out the stories that you've been telling you about you. I don't know what conversations you need to initiate, but I know you have some that you need to initiate, right? So initiate the conversation. Remember the gospel, right? Like, if you listen to all of this and think, oh, that dude just wants my money, you missed the point. I want you to remember the gospel, to be so enthralled with the greatness of God that he would save people like you and me, sinners like you and me, that you just couldn't but help but give your time and resources to flow from that knowledge and to seek to advance that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember the gospel. Own the mission of making disciples. Don't play at that. Own the mission of making disciples and number your days. I mean, remember that you're going to be here and you're going to be gone. So let's adopt gospel humility. Let's adopt gospel generosity, knowing that we can't take it with us, but we can send it ahead, and we can elevate and experience God's words over the stories, the words that we tell ourselves and hear from our friends and our culture. So I hope that you've been challenged to take steps forward in whatever of those areas, or honestly, all of those areas. Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to have been here today. Father, thanks that you love us. And God, you don't divvy out love based on how obedient we are. God, it's so good to be found in your Son, Jesus the Christ, through faith. And so, Father, I ask that you would forgive us. Every single one of us has sin, and every single one of us needs forgiven in your Son, Jesus the Christ. For those of us who have trusted him, Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you love us despite our performance. So God, help us to remember that, to exalt in that. And Father, I want to pray for the people who are here who are not yet Christians. I ask that you would reveal yourself powerfully to them, that they would know you and love you. And God, I pray that you would continue to work on our hearts, that you would help us to be initiating the conversations we need to initiate, to remember the gospel always, to own the mission of making disciples, and Father, to number our days, knowing that our time here is brief and our time with you is forever. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus the Christ's holy name. Amen.